Now, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. You can find this on page 836 in the Pew Bible. As we return to the Gospel of Mark, we need to remember that this is going to function something like waiting for traffic to start moving. You're paying attention, you look away for what seems like a moment, and the light has turned and the guy behind you is already honking. So, with that, let's not let Mark leave us behind in the dust. Let's give all due attention to his word as we pick right back up with Jesus and this new exodus which Jesus is leaving. So with that, please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere, throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he sear its truth on our hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue our way through the Gospel of Mark, may your Holy Spirit illuminate it for us, that we should see all the wonders and glories of who Jesus is, and in seeing him, may we see ourselves rightly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Grace Goodhue Coolidge recounted that a young woman sitting next to her husband, President Calvin Coolidge, at a dinner party, once confided to him and said that she had placed a bet that she could get more than two words of conversation from him, whose nickname was Silent Cal. Calvin spoke to her without looking at her and said, "You lose." Though Coolidge would claim that this story was apocryphal, his wife found it to be her favorite story about him. Perhaps you have known someone in your family, someone in a group discussion who is quiet, he or she seldom speaks. They always appear to be ruminating upon something, whatever the group is discussing. But when they speak, when they finally open their mouth, it's as if the room goes silent. And the words they share capture your attention. The words are not the same as the constant trickle of the person who is always speaking, almost processing what they're thinking about. Rather, these are words that have been stewed upon, words thought about. For a time they were withheld, but when they come out with power, with force as they speak. And in our passage, Mark doesn't even tell us what the words of Jesus' teaching are, but he says it comes with authority. But he does tell us what some choice words are that he has for an unclean spirit, a demon. And though the demon speaks many words, his words accomplish nothing in this passage. Jesus speaks a mere five words in the Greek, and the demon is defeated. See, what Jesus' word does in this passage is it shows forth the origin and the extent of his authority. We've already talked about this before. Mark has already presented Jesus as being a man of authority. He has come and he calls the disciples to him and they respond to him. And the only thing that seems to be clear about why they respond to him is his authority. Well, here Mark expands on this idea, this thing we need to see about Jesus, this truth about him, that he has an authority unlike any other. Jesus' word, and this is what I want you to see, Jesus' word shows forth the origin and the extent of his authority. We'll tackle our text in those two particular ways. First, I want us to see this. What is the origin of Jesus' authority? What is the origin of his authority? Just like that in our story, just like that, all of a sudden he calls the disciples, and then he's in Galilee, and then he's in Capernaum, and he's in the synagogue, and he's teaching. Just like that. It happens so quickly, you have to almost wonder, has he ever even been in a synagogue before the way he talks? Surely it would have been Jesus' habit at this point. He would have been going to the synagogue every Saturday. He would have sat under the teaching of traveling teachers or of laymen as they stand up, and he himself surely would have acquired a reputation for himself as a man of about 30 at this point. And he would have been invited by the synagogue leaders to teach. Not just anyone could have taught. The synagogue leaders would have had to teach, particularly the head of the synagogue. There was usually one particular man over this. And then you would have had the elders there. But Mark's focus here is not on reviewing Jesus' qualifications for teaching. Mark's focus is on a particular time of his teaching, not even the teaching itself. And when Jesus taught, the eyes of the crowd grew big. They got big, as it says. They were astonished at his teaching. Why is that? Mark tells us it is for one reason. It is because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The Jewish scribes, you see, in that day and age were a respected class. Not only respected, they were quite revered, actually. In terms of Jewish culture in that day and age, the scribes were able to issue binding decisions on interpretations of Scripture. They not only knew the Torah, but they were allowed to tell you exactly what it meant. That was their authority, and their decisions were binding. Their knowledge of Scripture, one commentator says, and the means of their learning were considered to be the result of an esoteric enlightenment, are his words. It is unclear how they acquired such knowledge of Scripture. And because of this, because the origin of their teaching seemed to be so esoteric, it appears all the more authoritative. For surely if they understood the text as they did, they must be able to issue their binding interpretations of Scripture. This is why they were often also called Rabbi, meaning my great one. Rav means great, so Rabbi, my, by, I, my great one. Rabbi, great one. In that day and age, they were also legal jurists in a very broad sense, he says. They tell us that they were civil lawyers capable of making decisions for the community. And so all at once, they were a professor of the Torah. They were a teacher of it. They were a moralist who could tell you how you should live your life, and they could make decisions within the community regarding laws. Only scribes, you see, were allowed to be on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Besides them alone were accompanied the chief priests and also the patricians who helped to pay for things and to keep things going. But the scribes were the dominant body. They ruled over Israel, and their knowledge of the Scriptures was incredible. Commoners would defer to them as they walked by them in the street. When they entered a room, they would stand up in praise of them and in their knowledge, and they were given the best seats in synagogues and at tables. Such was the reverence the people gave them. As one commentator puts, he says, their erudition and prestige reached legendary proportions by the first century, surpassing on occasion that of the high priest. This was the people that ruled over Israel. And their method of teaching was not only to explain what the text did, but also it came with not only a knowledge of the Scriptures, but a knowledge of what all the other rabbis and scribes had taught before them. They had to know the teachings of various groups. The famous group that we won't really be looking at in terms of Mark's teaching, you might get to it a little bit, is that between Gamaliel and Hillel, who represented two schools of thought in the rabbis. And any scribe worth his salt would have had to know, what did various rabbis say about the Scriptures? If their interpretations were binding, I needed to know what Professor A said and Professor B, and I needed to be able to reconcile them for you when they differed, and I needed to be able to tell you how to think through what they said. They had to know all this. And so when we read that there were scribes there in the synagogue, this is an impressive thing. We're in Capernaum. It's a little backstage area. It's a little city off the beaten path. It's on the border between the land of the Jews and the land of Gentiles. We're meant to be impressed. There were scribes that were known to these people. And when we read that Jesus' teaching was more authoritative than theirs, we're meant to be shocked. We're not just astounded that it's good teaching. We are to be shocked. Or perhaps even better, what might better grab the attention of what this word astonished means is frightened. There's something now coming from Jesus' mouth. When Jesus gets up to teach, we aren't told what passages he cited. We aren't told he turned to the rabbis and explained, what did Gamaliel say and what did Hillel say? He doesn't go to the scribes. Rather, he teaches on his own authority. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It is as if the scribes don't have authority in comparison to Jesus. Jesus has authority and they do not. This kind of teaching shocked the crowds. They were alarmed. Where does a man get such teaching from? If the scribes got theirs by esoteric enlightenment, where does a man like Jesus come from who has such authority that he can surpass not even the scribes, dwarfing them in their understanding, but even the high priest himself? Jesus' preaching, his teaching, is unlike any other. See, in those days, the teacher, usually someone who was traveled from one town to the next. He'd go from one synagogue to the next. And so normally, as the people would gather on a Saturday, perhaps the ruler of the synagogue or a leading elder would get up to teach, and then they would judge that teaching. And traveling teachers would move from city to city, and they would be invited as guests, as a visiting rabbi, to teach the people from the law. And usually they would read from some part of the law, that is, the Torah or Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then they would read some other passage from the rest of the Old Testament canon. They would read anything from Joshua all the way up through Malachi. And as they did, what they would do is they would use this later passage from Joshua to Malachi to interpret Genesis to Deuteronomy, or vice versa. They would use the two to play off of each other, and they would teach from this way. And so it was common then for the teachers, as they teach, to cite Moses. Moses was the divine authority, the one through whom God spoke, who gave the Torah. He was the Jews' divine authority. And so when he would cite some passage of Scripture, he would seek to explain what was Moses teaching. But when Jesus opened the Scriptures, his teaching alarmed them. Perhaps you've been sitting in the pews before, and whenever your preacher, probably not me, when you've listened to him before and he said something that just makes so much sense, you go, and you make this little noise, right? As I was told, these are spiritual yummies. Right, you're delighting in the thing being told to you. When you've listened, perhaps at times you may be shook to your core. You're forced to sit and to think. You stop paying attention to what he's saying because he said something that so arrested you. Or perhaps even he said something that's brought you to tears. But when Jesus taught, people were afraid. If what he was teaching is true, then what are we to do? You see, his teaching came with authority. Authority does not mean merely having the ability to direct or control others or to lead others or to exert power over them. It doesn't even mean to make fine suggestions. Authority here is not about holding a particular office or even being the most correct, saying the most true thing, the thing that makes the most sense of it. The Greek word here is exousia. Exousia. And one commentator says that in this particular day and age, when this word was being used, the cultural context around which it was used was that it was an indicative of a supernatural authority. It was an authority which did not belong to man. It perhaps would be better associated with the prophets who spoke on behalf of God. You see, when Huldrych Zwingli began preaching in Switzerland around 1515, he did what no Christian priest had done, perhaps for decades, if not centuries. Instead of merely working his way through his lectionary or the Mass or something else, he opened the Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and he began to teach directly from the Gospel. He didn't teach the people the church tradition or their traditional interpretations. He didn't speak in some language they couldn't understand. He taught them the Scriptures in their own vernacular. And the people were astounded. They were hearing the Bible in their own language, perhaps for the first time in generations. And the news of Zwingli's teaching spread far and wide, for he was teaching on a path that pilgrims frequently would go and visit a saint's body, but instead he was there teaching the Bible, and this is now what the people were coming to hear. While church tradition is important, the church's authority is a derived authority. She has no authority apart from the one and the same authority that her Lord has. She may not create new doctrines. Her authority is what we call ministerial and declarative. She only makes known what Jesus has already made known. This is how we teach. We are not looking for a spirit or a vision or a gift or someone who sits on a chair with a funny hat to tell us what we should do. We speak only what our Lord says, because when we speak what he speaks, we speak not with our authority, but his. We recognize that he has a supernatural authority that has not been invested in us. And so Sunday after Sunday, this is why we preach from the Bible, Bible study after Bible study, Sunday school after Sunday school. This is why we make it our aim to know the scriptures, for in them is the authority of the Lord. When the Great Awakening began, Jonathan Edwards was a man of his times, and the preachers would go to their pulpit with a manuscript, and they would read them to you. Read them, not even excitingly, just read them to you. And when he preached his first sermon in the Great Awakening, people wailed as they heard the judgment of God and the salvation that was offered to them. You see, the authority wasn't in Zwingli. The authority wasn't in Edwards, but it was in the Bible. It was in the text that they were teaching. One reason why people claim the Bible is nothing but a bunch of rules is this. They think there's nothing authoritative in the Bible. They don't hear the words of the Lord Jesus as they read the Bible, and so they think it is just another human tradition, another human book, another human writing, containing nice ideas sometimes, wrong ideas at other times, by their mere fellow humans, and therefore the Bible's teaching is safe to be ignored. But while the Bible certainly does contain lists of rules, the Bible contains so much more. There is so much more to the Bible than lists of rules. For rules, you see, mean nothing without authority. And what sets the Bible apart is not that its rules are better, but that it has authority. It has a divine authority, a supernatural authority. Jesus, you see, doesn't point to authority when he teaches. He is the authority. It is not the contents of his words which are authoritative, though certainly they are, because they are true and they are his. His words are the very foundations of truth. He speaks, though, and by his authority, his word changes the hearts who hear him. It is his own authority which brings this about. He is the authority. Notice how that passage says it. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The implication, the scribes don't have an authority. They're just interpreting for you. Even though they can issue binding decisions, binding interpretations, they don't have authority. Jesus does. And so just what did Jesus' authoritative teaching reveal? What did he teach? Why did people hang on his words? And it was this that he taught them about himself, that we must know him, that we must know who Jesus is. What made Jesus' teaching so astounding, so frightening, what made people fall in love with him, what made the crowds gather to him, around him, and stay up late at night listening to him, what made the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians want to kill him, was that his teaching taught people about himself. And he claimed for himself a supernatural authority. See, when Jesus spoke, all people feared him. They feared him because of who he claimed to be. So let us not refuse to come to the Lord Jesus ourselves. But with our hearts astounded, let us return to this teacher who is unlike any other, that we might hear the word of God and believe him and his authority. The very word of God, the Bible, is itself Christ's own voice. From these pages, Christ speaks. He speaks what once the crowds heard in person coming from his mouth Saturday after Saturday, Sabbath after Sabbath, as they listened to a carpenter's son explain the scriptures to them. we can pick up our Bibles. We can take this very text and we can say, I have the authoritative words of Jesus. Divine, supernatural authority. For surely as these words are delivered to you, they are good teaching. But you see, the purpose of preaching is never just to give good teaching. Our goal is never to just give good teaching from the pulpit. Good teaching is nice, but authoritative teaching is another. The preacher's goal on a Sunday morning is never to deliver to you good teaching. That's not his point, his purpose. You can find good teaching strewn throughout church history in the books written by faithful Christians. You can go and read those anytime. Rather, the preacher's purpose on a Sunday morning is to deliver to you an authoritative word from the Lord. And yes, because it's the word of the Lord, it is a good word. It is a good teaching. But his purpose is not good teaching, but an authoritative teaching. We too, you see, may see and hear and read the words of Jesus and be impressed and astonished and afraid. Don't be someone who merely gobbles up his good teaching, who comes back hoping to just hear another good word. Rather, be someone who submits your heart to the authority of Christ. The origin, you see, of Jesus' authority is his own person. And we know his authority by his word. Well, so this is the origin of Jesus' authority. It is found in himself. But now I want us to consider, what is the extent of Jesus' authority? Just how far does it go? You see, the crowds are astonished, but the demons take notice. They can't ignore him. They don't just heckle him. They have to denounce him. And we see Jesus casts the demons out. He exorcises them, to use the fancy word. One writer, Kirshner, did a study on exorcism and the ancient literature surrounding it. And what's interesting is that there are very few stories of exorcism in the ancient world. There's a few legendary ones, a few semi-legendary ones, and a few that seem to kind of indicate maybe that some guy was able to do something. But by far, truly the only place you actually find stories of exorcism are in the New Testament literature, being performed by Jesus. What we have here is something which only Jesus does. Jesus alone exorcises them. As he writes, he says, the only exorcistic figure in the extant literature to whom a number of exorcism stories are ascribed and related in detail is the biblical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. We've already noted there's something very different about Jesus' teaching and his word and his person. It's his authority. His authority is no earthly authority. For the demons have begun to hear words they have not heard since the foundations of the world when they were cast out of heaven for their ancient sin. And their response to the words of Jesus is to denounce him. Just as in that ancient day in the heavenly places when they turned away from the Lord and they sinned against him, cast out of heaven, so here we see that demons do what demons do. They reject the authority of God and of his Christ. Precisely what the people do not see is what the demon sees. He sees Jesus' supernatural authority. Jesus has not come merely to give nice teaching, and the demon knows it. And so he says, what have you to do with us? Why are you here? You have nothing to do with us, the demon says, who perhaps has been torturing humanity since the fall. Now he comes out and he realizes he's opposed by an authority, a divine power. He comes and he sees this, and Jesus has not come to give teaching but to oppose this demon, and the demon appears to think that Jesus is in some sense out of place. Perhaps it thought the earth was demon territory. This is Satan's kingdom, and God would not venture to come down there, but oh, quite the opposite. And what we need to see is this is what's true of Jesus' exorcisms. He's not just doing kind things for people. One commentator says that Jesus' exorcisms must be stood against a cosmic background. They affirm that God is gaining control over an estranged and hostile creation, which was subject to Satan's invasion and rule. The demon realizes something is happening of cosmic proportions. And so he says, have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? This demon knows who Jesus is and what Jesus is capable of, but he's defiant. There's opposition in his words. This demon is incredulous. He can't believe Jesus has come. Why are you here? You come to destroy us? What does Jesus really think he's going to do? So certain is the demon of his position, he exclaims, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The crowds have just met Jesus in some sense. They do not know him. They fear his authority. But this demon, this unclean spirit, has not only heard about Jesus, he knows who Jesus is. He knows his true identity. He's defiant. He's driven to oppose him. And he's the first one in this gospel to proclaim who Jesus is. He is opposed not just to Jesus' teaching, but to Jesus himself. But the demon doesn't understand. When Jesus announced the gospel, he didn't come and just say, I've got another good message, I'm another prophet. No, he declared war. The kingdom of God has come to oppose the kingdom of darkness. The Venerable Bede, ministering in the 8th century, said it was appropriate, since death first entered into the world through the devil's envy, that the healing medicine of salvation should first operate against him. The presence of the Savior is the torment of the devils. While scribes and even Jesus were called rabbi, it was only the demon who called Jesus the Holy One of God, or as other demons will, the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High God. They know his identity. And it's not until Peter does so as well that we see that a man begins to understand who Jesus is. One way we come to understand that the demoniac isn't just a madman spouting off things like he's crazy, is that he knows Jesus' true identity. He sees what others do not. And yet this demon, even though it knows who Jesus is, it is not driven to humbly bow itself before him to repent of its ancient sin, but rather to denounce him. Matthew Henry, one of the Puritans, said the demon desires to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, for he despairs of being saved by him and dreads being destroyed by him. And so our passage warns us, we are like the crowds, watching all of this play out. Will we denounce Jesus like the demon, or will we heed him? J.C. Ryle, the bishop of the 19th century, said, it is a solemn and sorrowful thought that on these points, the points of demons existing and hell existing, that on these points, some professing Christians have even less faith than the devil. There are some who doubt the reality of hell and the eternity of punishment. Such doubts as these find no place except in the hearts of self-willed men and women. There is no infidelity among devils. And citing James 2:19, he says, they believe and tremble. Our faith needs to be greater than that of the devils, not just a mere knowledge of what is true about Jesus, but a faith that leads us to commit our hearts to him, to submit to him. Or as George Petter, a commentator in the 17th century, said, our faith must outstrip that of the demons. It must be of a higher tier. Jesus is no mere teacher. He's the Holy One of God. He is God's Messiah, the appointed servant, God's King, who would come to fulfill all of God's promises. And because of who he is, he can rebuke this demon by sheer command, by verbal fiat. The verb for rebuke here, where it says, but Jesus rebuked him, is found to be the translation of a particular Hebrew word. It is the direct Greek parallel, and it's what commentators call a subjugating word. It subjugates those who hear it. It's a word of command that subjugates those who hear it. The power of Christ's word and his word alone brings the demon under his power. It is an effective command. It accomplishes what it purposes. What Jesus says, in other words, happens. When Jesus speaks, it must be so. But by Jesus' mere word, he causes evil spirits to obey him. But this authority isn't that then of a teacher, but that of God. Why would any demon bow its knee before a human? It's dealing with an authority unlike any other. And Jesus speaks to this demon and he says, "Be silent and come out of him." In the words of R.T. France, who has perhaps the most important commentary on Mark, he says, "Be silent" is a colloquial way of saying shut up. Shut up, demon. Jesus recites no magic incantation. Jesus recites no scripture, no scribal authority. He does no special technique. He speaks, and the demon obeys. He crushes the demon's will, as it were. The demon, though kicking and screaming the whole way, has to submit itself to Jesus' word. And so whether Jesus is teaching mankind or subjugating demons, his word unloads the full firepower of his divine authority. Not even the best of human despots have been able to have this kind of power to make man and demons obey him. You see, Jesus' authority is here played up on two realms. We see that Jesus, by his teaching, has authority over the visible realm. And by his authority, he has authority over the unseen realm, the realm where demonic powers wage war against the kingdom of God. And it is by Jesus' word and his word alone that he claims a victory over the demonic powers. And what we see here is but a foretaste of the cross. The cross is God's most powerful word. By the word of the cross, not only is Satan, but the whole host of the demonic force stripped of their demonic weapons and all their power, and they are brought to heel before the cross. Before the cross of Christ, they are an embarrassed, humiliated, and emasculated foe. The demon thought he'd pick a fight. He came to this spiritual fight carrying a knife, and Jesus said, "I have a nuclear bomb." The demon misjudged his opponent. Jesus' power is unmatched. As the Venerable Bede again said, the devil, because he had deceived Eve with his tongue, is punished by the tongue that he might not speak. Here we see that Jesus is overcoming the lying words of demons. And the crowds, their response is again to marvel. A teaching with authority, they say. His words aren't just a lecture. They make evil, unclean spirits obey and bow before him. This is what artwork of Jesus seldom is able to communicate. His authority. It is by his word alone that we know his authority. His authority comes and men and demons must obey. Matthew Henry says, "Surely it is our interest to make him our friend who has the control of infernal spirits." What a great and comforting thing this is to know that Jesus is sovereign even over the worst of the forces of darkness. Jesus is not just another religious guru. Rather, his own authority reveals himself to be the end of all religion. That goal of all religion, the purpose of all religion, is to know Jesus. It's to follow after him who can subjugate evil spirits. Jesus' word destroys the hosts of darkness. As another commentator says, the exousia of Jesus, his authority, is astonishing, not as a display of Jesus' grandeur, but as a power of redemption for captives. Why did God make the world, brothers and sisters? It is that the creation might behold the astounding wonder of the authority of Christ. Why does God redeem lost sinners? It is that the redeemed might behold the astounding wonder of the authority of Christ. Why will God one day judge the living and the dead through his Son Jesus? It is that all the judged might behold the astounding wonder of the authority of Christ. Jesus' authority, therefore, can not only root out demonic powers from the world where they've been firmly entrenched, but it also roots out the sins of our hearts. Jesus' authority extends to the kingdom of darkness, and he is the one who can rip out sins from it. He pulls them out by the root. Here is why religious works and religious rites are of no avail in changing the heart. What is needed is Christ's authoritative word that can cast out demons and change a dead heart into a living heart. J.C. Ryle once more said, "There is no remedy like this. Means are to be used diligently without question in any time of need. Doctors are to be sent for in sickness. Lawyers are to be consulted when property or character needs defense. The help of friends is to be sought, but still, after all, the first thing to be done is to cry to the Lord Jesus Christ for help. None can relieve us so effectually as he can. None is so compassionate and so willing to relieve." Have you heard Jesus' authority? Have you heard him speak? Have you heard him? Are you kicking against him? Are you like the demon, trying to do everything it can to not be cast out, to not obey, convulsing the man, crying out with a loud voice? Are you like them? Remember that Jesus has come to redeem you, to cast out demons, to shake the powers of darkness. He's come to speak, to redeem those who would hear him. And so it is we read, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus' fame, the news of his authority, spread throughout the region. When we hear Christ's word, when we see his work, when we know who he is, when we submit ourselves to him, the result should be that his fame should spread everywhere. His teaching isn't just interesting, it's divinely subjugating. You either submit yourself to him and follow him as Lord, or you denounce him as the demon does. This is the option. There is no middle ground. In the Lord's Supper, then, we thus behold the authority of the Lord Jesus, and we are called to submit to him. For he has said that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. By Jesus' own authority, he permitted wicked men to shackle him and to scourge him and to crucify him. By his own authority, he refused to come down from the cross or to call legions of angels to assist us. By his own authority, he died for sinners that they would be set free from their sin and the powers of darkness. And by his own authority, he raised himself up from the dead. And now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, exercising his authority over all mankind. One day he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. In the Lord's Supper, we behold the authority of the Lord Jesus, that he himself gave us his body and his blood, that we should remember him and his authority, that our hearts should be subjugated to him, and also willingly and lovingly subjugated to him. Brothers and sisters, this is our Christ, and this is his authority. Let us bow our heads and our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Jesus did not come as weak-kneed or milquetoast, but Father, he came with authority. He shows us that he is not just the gentle shepherd, but he is the divine warrior who has come to destroy strongholds, come to shake the enemy, come to destroy him. And we give you thanks that he redeems us by that same authority, that he is not harsh, but he is gentle and lowly, and he cares for us. Here we see the truly benevolent dictator. For here is no dictator but our friend. Here is no dictator but our shepherd. And he is good, and he rules with an iron rod, and he will defend all of his sheep who turn to him and trust in him and in him alone.